We're continuing on the fundamentals, a basic systematic outline of Christian belief. This is part 18. Next week will be 19, and then that'll be summer break after that. But we will come back to this. We're going to go for quite a while working through all sorts of doctrines and beliefs tied in with the Christian faith. So this will be for a while. We're going to look at the atonement today. Point number one, the meaning of atonement. And the word literally means to be one or to cause to be one. That little bracketed phrase, at one-ment, it's kind of corny. There's no scholarly reason for doing it, but some people find it a helpful reminder. It has to do with parties being reconciled and brought together. Atonement. The New Testament word, probably the most similar to it, would be the idea of reconciliation. We know what that means. Someone is reconciled. Go be reconciled with someone. So there was animosity, there was an issue, there was something that broke up the relationship, and then reconciliation happens. So somehow, even in human terms, there's forgiveness offered or an agreement reached, and the parties reconcile. They were apart, they come back together. Reconciliation, that's the idea behind atonement. Now, basic to all teaching on the atonement are two foundational truths. First, that there are massive obstacles to be dealt with. We're going to get down to that in point number two, but I just want to point out that used to be something that was just a given and something that was assumed, and increasingly, even in the evangelical church, more and more, we find an emphasis on all of us just being God's children. Whenever somebody says that, we're all God's children, I went online on our national PAOC website and during General Conference. I didn't go to General Conference this year, but you could watch live streaming online. And they were promoting a video, and I watched a missions video. This is a missionary, and she is saying on there, and I'm not being harsh because I don't think this is what she meant to say, and it's easy on a video, words come out, and you don't. So this isn't like a bashing, but the idea was we're all God's children, and some people just don't know it yet. And I called Murray. I said, you know, you just might want to just rethink showing that before you do maybe just a touch of editing. We are all God's creatures by creation. We become God's children when the spirit of adoption comes into our hearts and we cry, Abba, Father. We're not all God's children. The only people who are God's children are people who are adopted through faith in Jesus Christ, and we become sons and daughters of God. We're all God's creatures. If you want to say God loves all his creatures, I get it. Jesus came and died for the whole world. Even that isn't terribly precise, but I can live with it if somebody wants to say we're all God's creatures and he loves all of us. He loves us all in the sense that he wants us all to repent and be saved, but you also can't ignore that right now what the Bible says is his wrath is on those outside of Christ. So as long as when you say God loves us all, you don't mean there is no wrath. You get what I'm saying? You have to be careful how you nuance things when you talk about it if you're going to be faithful to the biblical text. There's a sense in which God loves the whole world. Jesus died for the whole world. I embrace that truth. But apart from God loves the whole world through Christ, but God's wrath is on those who are, the Bible talks about children of wrath, children of disobedience, sons of disobedience. Yeah, you can't just take a bottle of white out and take those phrases out of your New Testament. So, obstacles to be dealt with, and increasingly those obstacles aren't taken all that seriously. And it shouldn't surprise us If you look on the bulletin reading list, you'll find a couple books, Gospel-Centered Discipleship and The Explicit Gospel, and another excellent book called Word versus Deed, What is Necessary in Sharing the Gospel. It is a brilliant book. And I've been going over these, and I wanted to pick some that were explicitly gospel-centered, because what I see happening in evangelical churches, our churches, is a decline in emphasis on just what the gospel is and why it's so important. And if you come to the place where we're just all God's creatures and it's going to kind of come out in the wash, then you never will appreciate Jesus Christ. I mean, the gospel never will be that important unless there's an issue, an hurdle, a problem that needs to be solved by Christ and His atoning death on the cross. And I'm just giving you a heads up that you're going to encounter many, 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 many Christian people who find it more conducive to reaching the world and entering into, you know, quotes, the dialogue with the culture, talking about how we can have better marriages and be better with our finances and feel free of stress and how to deal with worry. You'll find all those things, which should just be byproducts of a discipled life, you'll find them taking the core and replacing the idea that we are lost in sin and someone comes and bears God's wrath and atones for our sin. That is just, it's not being denied in the evangelical church. It's just slipping off the front burner because, after all, if you don't see that as the big problem, then the solution isn't that big either. Okay, that was a long point A. There are obstacles. B. It is only God's initiative that makes atonement possible. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. All this, that is how we're reconciled, made right with God. All this is from God, who through Christ, the only way God has, by the way, of reconciling Himself to anybody is through Christ. Okay? That's it. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Oh, so we have something to do. What's that? Well, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Well, I want to talk about that phrase. And entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We don't reconcile anybody to God. We convey the message of reconciliation. Can I take a minute and just share something with you, even if we don't get through the notes? I get it, and I agree with it, okay? When someone says to me, your life has to back up your words, or no one's going to listen to your gospel, I get it. You show the love of Christ without words, but you can't declare the gospel without words. And you and I, every one of us in this room, we're called to do both. To show the love of Christ and to tell people the good news of the gospel. And I understand fully that if I'm living in a life of debauchery and wickedness and without a shred of integrity, it makes it very hard for people to believe me when I share the gospel. I get that, and I agree with that. I'm just saying there's another, you know how like a drunk person can fall off a horse and can fall off of either side? There's a slight danger in saying that. Slight danger in saying this, that unless your life measures up, no one's going to listen to your gospel. The danger in it is this. It's just a short step from that to putting the power of the gospel in your effective lifestyle rather than in the message of the cross. Do you get what I'm saying? The power of the gospel doesn't come from you and how well you live. The power of the gospel comes from the truth of Jesus Christ come in the flesh, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, ascending to the Father's right hand, coming again. Where I get that, by the way, is this. Do you remember Paul? Philippi, in prison. He writes, and he puts his heart on his sleeve. He's complaining a little bit. And he says, some preach Christ out of envy. Remember? It's in Philippians. Well, I haven't got time. Trust me, it's in there. Some do it with good intent, pure heart, and he says, and some, it's just out of envy. They have bad motives. And then he says, you know what? He says, I'm happy either way. Now, that's a strange thing to say. I'm happy either way. From holy lives or from, crappy lives. Paul says, either way is good with me. Why would he say that? Well, he says it because the power doesn't come from the messenger. The power comes from the message. All I'm doing here is making a plea that we hold on to the idea. Do live a holy life. Do give people good reason to listen to you when you speak. I get that. But at the same time, it's balance. Hold on to the idea that the power is in the message itself. And if you're not a perfect person, you can still go up and say, here's the truth about Jesus. And the Holy Spirit can still use that. Don't underestimate the power of the message itself, regardless of the kind of life that it comes from. The power is in the message. And that's what Paul's saying in that text in 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message. There it is. That's the words. Talk, speech, or written word. The word, the message of reconciliation. Do you see that other phrase in there, not counting their trespasses against them? See it? That is the New Testament's way of reminding us that while God doesn't count Don Horbin's trespasses against Don Horbin, he does not overlook Don Horbin's sin. Okay? He doesn't count their trespasses against them. Why doesn't he? Because he's soft on sin? No, because God was in Christ. Jesus died. God doesn't ignore Don Horbin's sin. He just doesn't count them against Don Horbin. So when we talk about the message of reconciliation, we're not talking about God just winking at sin and ignoring it. That's another really important point. Yeah, we got 15 minutes. No, we got a bit more. Obstacles. I said there were obstacles to the atonement. Let's look quickly at some of them, okay? First obstacle is who man is. First, he's a sinner. The long story is Romans 1:18 to 32. The short story, Romans 3:21 to 24. So we'll read that one. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That 23rd verse is just one of the most beautiful expressions of the Christian gospel in the whole New Testament. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's the problem. Are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I say in the next line that man is a consistent sinner, that he's an idolater, that he rebels against God in thought, word, and deed. Now you're witnessing to me, and you're telling me that man is a consistent sinner in thought, word, and deed. That's why he needs Jesus, right? That's what you're trying to convince me of. And so as you're saying that to me, I'm going to say to you, well, what about all the good things that people do? When you say man's a sinner, fallen, depraved, children of wrath, all those phrases that the New Testament uses, are you saying that he doesn't do a lot of good things? Like, where do all these hospitals come from? The PGA Tour alone has given $1 billion to charities. Golfers, aren't they a wonderful bunch? So you're trying to convince me. I heard on the radio they're picking up stray puppies and giving them homes. And we're sending scores of billions of dollars all over the world to people suffering with disease that don't have any medical care. We're doing all that. Money we're never going to see again. It's never going to be paid back. But we don't care because we care about people. We love people. And I know all sorts of people. Now remember, you're sharing the gospel with me. I know all sorts of people who go down into the city and they work with the homeless in all sorts of missions. My buddy, he left his wife and he just felt terrible and he came back and apologized and he asked her to forgive him and they've reconciled and they're back together. And what about that? Don't we do? I think we do nice things. What do you mean? Consistent sinner, idolater, rebels against God in thought, word, and deed. I think he does a lot of nice stuff. So help me. Yeah, you in the white shirt. What are you going to say to me? No, me. We'll play the role. We'll play the role. Boy, he's brutal, isn't he? So I'm setting myself up as a good evaluator of my own deeds and... All right. But I got friends who tell me that this is good stuff that I'm doing. Like you, yeah, in the yellow shirt at the back. Okay. That's both those are good. Mark. Yeah. That kind of capsulizes all the comments. I'll get another one too. But that kind of capsulizes all the comments. A sinner, none of the good things that we do is done for God's glory. I think a key that's come out here is we're not saying sinful people can't do morally good things. What we're saying is sinners never do things for the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And in God's eyes, that's the measuring stick. Even imperfect deeds done for God's glory outweigh moral deeds that aren't done for God's glory. Last one, go ahead.
Usually when that question is brought up, I usually bring it down to human terms and just say, you know, you could have someone that does all these great things, but if you murder someone or rape someone before a judge who's just,
right,
they still have to punish them. But it doesn't, all those good things, the judges are going to say, well, you did all those good things, we're going to let you go.
Here. Yeah.
You still have to deal with what you've done.
Good.
James,
you break the law at one point, you're a lawbreaker. You're a lawbreaker, which all of that is very good. The idea, I think the key idea there is we're not saying, when we say man is a consistent sinner, what we mean is everything that man does orbits around his own desires, even the good things he does. It might be the desire for approval. It might be the desire to satisfy his conscience. It might be the applause of man. We don't know everyone's motives, but what we know for sure is the command in the Bible is whether you eat or drink. This is a verse that Christians don't get. But it's really a verse establishing what sin is. Whether you eat or drink, do everything to the glory of God. And so to the guy who says, I've done a lot of good things, I've had this conversation, and I'll say, do you know what the greatest commandment in the whole Bible is? The greatest commandment is you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Did you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength every second this day? And I've never had anybody say yes. Then you're a sinner. See? You're just a sinner. So that's who man is. He's a sinner. He's a consistent sinner. When I say consistent, I mean not just that he never does good things, but I mean the direction of his heart is never turned toward glorying God in Christ. Okay? Whatever he does, his life isn't aimed in that direction. Secondly, man is enslaved. Here's the second problem. He's a sinner. Secondly, he's enslaved to sin. That is, he can only respond to divine initiative. He can do nothing to initiate his own deliverance. He is dominated by Satan, who is called the ruler of this world, signifying his power over fallen humanity apart from Christ's redemption. Remember, man is a sinner because he rejects God's revelation in Christ. Not all sinners are morally bad by accepted social measurement. Man is a sinner not because he robs banks, but because he falls short of the glory of God. By the way, just off the side, this idea that man is enslaved and can do nothing to save himself, there are a lot of Calvinists who mistakenly believe they're the only ones who believe that. There are a lot of Calvinists who believe that Arminians think that salvation is not monergistic, but synergistic. And what they mean by that is all God's work. Monergism. Synergism is a mix of God and man's work in salvation. I'm not a Calvinist at all, and I'm not a synergist. I will tell you that in my belief, not one person has ever, ever started, initiated, done anything to contribute to his own salvation. It is always the work of God and the work of His Spirit. And please, if you are Calvinistically inclined, it's a free country, but please don't make the mistake of thinking you're the only ones who believe that, because you're not. Okay? You're not. Okay, so he's enslaved in sin. That means he can't get himself out. I guess to go down that road a little further if you want. I've done a whole teaching on it, and it's online. But the idea that of God's prevenient grace initiating everything in terms of my salvation, but resistible grace, there's the difference. The linchpin of Calvinism is the I in TULIP, irresistible grace. That's what holds Calvinism together. It's not particular redemption or limited atonement. It's not the perseverance of the saints. It's not unconditional election. The guts of Calvinism that keeps it all going is irresistible grace. That's the one I have the most trouble with. Okay, third. Here's another obstacle to atonement. Man deserves punishment. The idea there is that God can't just ignore my sin. That's a problem. We do it all the time. You know, something's gone wrong in a relationship, and after 6 months of squabbling, people don't even remember what it was about. And so the bigger person goes and just says, this is nuts. Like, come on, let's be friends. And they shake and life moves on. Whatever was the cause of it never had to be dealt with in any way. God can't do that. And the reason he can't is if Bob and I have a squabble and we're at odds, we're not speaking to each other. And one day we're sitting in church, we both feel convicted, prayer for needs. We give each other a hug and we say, we're bigger than this, and we want to grow in Christ, and let's keep moving ahead. And so we just move ahead. But that's because he's a sinner and I'm a sinner. But God is absolutely just. The Bible says he can't even look on sin. Okay? God's presence does to sin in the human heart what your white blood cells automatically do to a virus that enters your body. You can't, that's what they do. They can't help it. It's their nature. And so, please don't think that God is just being petulant, small-minded, or whatever, when he says, I can't look at sin. He can't look at sin in the same way that the sun can't help put a tray of ice cubes out on your deck on a hot, sunny day, and the sun can't help but melt them. It's not being mean. That's what the sun is. And that's what God is. He is blazing holiness with nothing mixed in. So how does he come to terms with sinful people like us? We come to church all the time, and it doesn't amaze us anymore. God should have nothing to do with us. So man is deserving of punishment. There is no way of escaping it. So those obstacles to the atonement, first on man's side, he's a sinner. He's enslaved to his sinful condition, and he deserves punishment. And all those are just absolute facts of our existence. Obstacles on God's side, I've already touched on this one, so we can kind of fly over this. He's holy, and he's righteous. His love doesn't cancel out his absolute, uncompromising holiness. He is, there's the verse, of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look at wrong, Habakkuk 1:13. I like to preach through the book of Habakkuk sometime. What a fascinating book that is. God being who he is, he must reveal his wrath from heaven against all ungodliness. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So, it's not just temper. Flip it over. How God initiates and provides atonement. I'm just going to read a little bit here. The clear teaching of the whole Bible is summed up in the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Consider this. This isn't in your notes. You're the early church, all right? Mostly Jews and then Gentiles, and you've come together to a relationship with Christ. And the Holy Spirit is going to work through the church, and he's going to birth what you and I call the Scriptures. We're going to get the Scriptures. And particularly the message of the New Testament. What's the first thing the church is going to record? And the striking thing is, the first documents the early church collected and used for their teaching and worship were not the Gospels. I don't know if you knew that. The first documents that we have, as best as we can date them, the first documents weren't, here's the life of Jesus, and here's what he said, and here's his miracles, and here's his healings, and here's where he was born, and here's how he chose the apostles. Those are not the first. The first things the church collected, penned, and assembled and used were epistles dealing with the crucified, risen, exalted Christ. In other words, what the church starts with, this infant church, is the results of Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. You can't blame them when you think about it. I mean, true, we value so much. You got the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitude, the Lord's Prayer, all these beautiful passages. But they had someone who rose from the dead and they saw him. They saw him. You can hardly blame him. When they put the good news together, here's what we know about this man now. Here's why he died. Here's what happened to him. Here's what his death means. Reconciliation, atonement. These are all epistle concepts. And they're the very first things that the church said, we have to have this. We have to get this down. This has to be recorded. Much later, where Jesus was born, the Sermon on the Mount, the miracles, all of that. So it's just so significant to me. God initiates and provides atonement, and that was just the life of the church. What they said about Jesus. Here's what happened. A, identification. B, substitution. C, ransom. We'll just kind of zip. Identification means he carried our sin. In verses that boggle our minds, Paul says Jesus was made to be sin for us. Not just Jesus was made to be man for us. Remember what I said a few weeks ago about Jesus assuming fallen human nature? Not that he ever sinned, but taking on fallen human nature. Jesus doesn't just become human. Jesus becomes... I would never have had the nerve to write that about Jesus, would you? Imagine someone just coming to faith in Christ. Would you pen that? Well, Paul writes, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus became a curse for us. Curse. We know what cursing is. Damn. Jesus became a curse for us. So this emphasis in the scriptures of Jesus coming all the way down. He's fittingly crucified between two thieves. That's where Jesus dies, between two crooks. And the implication, it's a visual implication of, see, a sinner. Someone with guilt. Born, by the way, this isn't in your notes, born in a manger. Please don't forget that is more a stall. That is more than just a cute Christmas story. Wasn't it nice? You've seen it in plays all your life. Wasn't it nice? No one had room, and this innkeeper said, well, I've got a stall, and out they go, and it's a guy play acting in a Sunday school play. He's the innkeeper with his house coat and a Rolex watch, and takes them out, and they go into the stall. And isn't that nice? How humble of Jesus. No, 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 no. Where else would a lamb be born but in a stall? Behold the Lamb of God. What you have right in Jesus' birth is this. See this one in the stall? He's going to be butchered. A lamb. That's what it's about. But not for his own sin. But he became sin. So, identification. Let Jesus come all the way down is what I'm saying. Let him come all the way down. B, substitution. He took our punishment. 2 minutes. Isaiah 53:5-10. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his stripes we are healed. Most often, with an exception in Peter, most often... that's not a reference to Jesus physically healing people. I'm not saying that's not in the Bible. I'm saying that particular reference has more to do with the healing of these broken lives, our sins being forgiven. That's why you have Jesus on the cross. The second paragraph under B, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, our sinful actions cause us to get used to displeasing God. That's what they do. Careless living, none of us is perfect, and we gradually, unless what I preached on this morning, reproof, unless that's kept very, very sharp in our lives, we get used to displeasing God very easily. So that we don't feel, not every moment of pride just makes you feel broken. Admit it. Not every moment of covetousness leaves you wailing for your sin. We get used to it. But Jesus, who never ever sinned, Now imagine, so the effect of, and this is all we're going to talk about, but I want to talk about this. The effect of our sins is it makes us numb to God, even as we worship Him. But that cumulative effect of sin is, and so we expect our hearts not to be always sharp to God's presence. Jesus gets the same result, that lack of God's presence, but without ever committing sin, which means he wonders, what is happening here? Do you get the difference? If I lie a little bit, and I'm judgmental a little bit, and I'm unforgiving a little bit, and I'm proud a little bit, and I don't speak lovingly to my wife for a few weeks, and I don't read my Bible, and my prayer life grows slack, I would expect that God starts to feel distant. But if you've never sinned in any way, shape, or form, and instantly God is gone, we can't imagine what that feels like, because it never happens to us that way. With us, it's by degrees. What Jesus experiences is the absolutely holy Lamb of God, and God is gone. So, you know how even just your sin can make you feel a little grief. Imagine just what is going on inside Jesus' heart when that moment on the cross, that relationship with the Father is shattered. And he knows the glory he had before the world was created. And it's gone. And I'll tell you what, when Jesus asks for the cup to be removed from him, he's not afraid of the nails and the crown of thorns. Preachers used to go down the road of how much blood he lost and blah, 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 blah. Lots of people suffer physically when they die. What Jesus is knowing is that down the road, it's my God, what happened here? And he's gone for the first time since eternity past. We can't imagine what that was like. And it was for you. It was for you. God bless you. See you all tonight.